long before Abraham Lincoln became the president, before he became a lawyer, he was a general store owner in Illinois. In fact, here's a picture of the general store. And so here's how the story goes as Abraham Lincoln told it. He was business partners with a man named Barry. And they had basically resolved themselves, we got nothing left. We've got no business. It's I think Abraham Lincoln's words were, it looks like our business has just about winked out, was the way he worded it. And so they had determined and resolved, we're just going to have to liquidate everything and hopefully we can pay our debts and start all over, which is how they had resolved. So these were the words of Lincoln in that moment. It looks as if our business has just winked out. You know, I wouldn't mind so much if I could just do what I want to do. I want to study law, Abraham Lincoln records. I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything we've got, pay all our bills, and have just enough left over to buy one book, Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. But I guess I can't do that. Well, about that time, while he and Barry were still on the front porch, a gentleman comes by in his wagon and pulls up right to the front porch. And he basically begins to tell the two men, hey, my family, we've run out of all of our resources. We've got no money left. We're trying to make it out west. All I have is this barrel. I'd be willing to sell it for 50 cents. Are you interested? Abraham Lincoln scans the man, scans the wagon, the situation. His eyes make contact with the wife, and he sees her emaciated, sorrowful face. And he feels in his pocket, and he has 50 cents. And his response was, well, I guess I could use a good barrel. He pulls out his last 50 cents and he buys this barrel, sends the man on his way. All day long, the barrel sat on that porch as he and Barry begin to woe through, what are we going to do? We've come to the end. And Abraham looks down into the barrel and he notices some paper at the bottom of the barrel and he begins to rummage down and he feels a book. And he picks it up, and in the bottom of that barrel is none other than Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. Abraham Lincoln reflects on this moment, and he says this. Later he wrote, I stood there, beholding the book and looking up toward the heavens, and there came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do. And he was showing me now that I had to get ready for it. Why this miracle otherwise? I think what we will see today when we look and jump back into the story of Paul in Acts chapter 23, it's going to reveal to us this pattern that God uses, even continuing to this day, where he uses people, ordinary people, and ordinary circumstances to orchestrate his plan and his mission. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 23. We're going to study this morning verses 12 through 35. And with full disclosure, we're jumping right back into the middle of a story. Going back and listening to some previous sermons online may be helpful to you as we're jumping in. And Paul seems to be in a very drastic, perilous situation as he is in the prison. So let's read together, beginning in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we're ready to kill him before he comes near. All right, so this is the Talmud, basically the Jewish governing books would kind of set a precedence for people that they could make a vow or an oath, commitment, basically, I don't want to use the word fast because that would make it sound like this is a spiritual thing, but basically said, no food's going to touch these lips so that man dies, basically is what they said. So this determination, verse 16, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Okay, this is weird. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, we hear that Paul's got a sister and she's got a son and he's coming to visit Paul in prison. there are two things about this that seem interesting to me. One, that Paul was able just to have people come visit him in prison and just seem like they have just normal conversation. One, very normal for this culture. Two, it's not like Paul was in some maximum security prison. Okay, he was almost in a soft security level of prison. So that would explain it was very common for friends or family to may come and even bring gifts or supplies, goodie boxes or whatever, if you will. So that part is kind of normal. But it's interesting to me that now, decades into life's journey that we see Paul, we see this nephew coming in at such a convenient time. I think this is going to show us, today we're going to be looking at the providential hand of God and what that means. So it's not coincidental that here at this point in time, a nephew comes onto the scene. We don't know anything about this guy. Was he a zealot Jew? Was he a Christian that was coming to be discipled? We know very little. All we know is that he's nephew. He at least cares enough to come and be warned. Verse 17. In response, Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and also provide mounts or horses for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." All right, a few verses before, we see, ironically, God bringing Paul's nephew into the scene. Now we see this tribune, who we've been hearing more and more about over the last couple of weeks, now beginning to step up and become more engaged. And I think it's interesting that just at the right time, we see these two characters playing a pivotal role outside of Paul's control to be a part of God's plan. Watch this as we continue to learn. I think it's also interesting the level of seriousness that Claudius Lysias takes. He's the name of the tribune. We'll see that in a minute. Because remember, his job was to kind of protect and serve. Keep the peace in the community, protect and serve the wishes of Rome. That was his role in the area. And he had a very small number of people at his command. He sends 470 of them on this mission, which was half of his guard. He's taken this so seriously of his sense of duty. And what does he say? Sending half of his men, he writes this letter. We read of what he wrote in verse 25 and following. "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them and the soldiers and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris." Now, this was approximately a 35-mile journey that these 470 men made through rough terrain at night, there and back. Now, some of us who may not understand this concept think that's impossible. Well, don't underestimate the physical fitness of a soldier. Like, 35 miles, no big deal. Let's go. So here you see these soldiers totally clueless as to what's going on. They're not fully aware of the plot, but even God uses them as part of this plan. Verse 32. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So we've read this story. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm left with some really big questions. There's a lot going on through my mind as I read what just happened. Some of them may be, how in the world does Paul continue to find himself in these situations? Like, how much resilience does this guy have? I mean, it's one riot after another, one mob after another, one imprisonment after another, one accusation after another, one attempted coup after another. Will his antagonist ever quit? Like, there's no quitting them. They've been chasing this guy for years. Will they ever sense any resilience or relent? All right, why does God even allow this to happen to Paul? Like, I mean, let's just think of this in human standards. Paul's done everything right. So why does this continue to even happen to him? And there is no hint of this in the scripture at all. I'm just letting my mind run with it. So please go there with me just for argument's sake. I wonder if the intensity of this moment ever causes Paul to doubt the promise that God had given him. In fact, we just started reading in verse 12. If you want to rewind to verse 11, remember, after he had spent this whole night in prison, Jesus came to him and said, don't quit. You're going to go to Rome. But I can't help but wonder, maybe what was going on through the mind of Paul? Like, he was like, Lord, really? Like, what? How much more of this is going to happen? So here we have, Paul's just kind of sitting here, waiting, totally out of control. Now, that's the introduction. Here's the sermon. If you've got notes today, I encourage you to write these things down because I think there are some principles here about who God is and how He works in our life that you and I can learn from. Here's the first thing. If you're taking notes, please write this down. God is at work even when we cannot see it. God is at work in your life, around your life, even when you don't know. Let's look at the story here that we just read. God uses Paul's nephew, who just happened to come into the scene at just the right time to learn about this ambush, who just happened to have access to his uncle, just happened to hear of what was the plot. Coincidental? I think not. Here we have this tribune, who now God has been kind of using him at pivotal moments to rescue Paul out of the snatches of death. And here we see him being used in this story to remove Paul from where he is further on this journey. These are examples of God using human agents controlled and directed by divine influences. I think this is a reminder of how God uses ordinary people, just like me and you, to carry out His divine plan. Now let's compare. Would you call this a miracle? I wouldn't call this scenario a miracle. I would call this the providence of God. Let's compare the two, if we may. Let's look at a miracle. Acts chapter 12. If you remember this story, you can write that down and look it up later. Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison, and Peter experienced a miracle. If you'll remember, he's asleep. An angel walks in, kicks him, says, psst, time to get up. The guards fall asleep. The shackles fall off his arm. The doors swing open. This kind of supernatural occurrence takes place. And Peter's like walking out, looking around like, what is going on? And he's rescued. Like that's a miracle. Here we see the providence of God providing and working in a way, using people even without their knowledge. Peter witnessed a miracle. Paul watched God's providence. Both are divine interventions. Both are God at work. Let me explain it to you this way. This may be a way to compare and contrast those two ideas. Maybe a distinction between what is miraculous and what is providential. What is miraculous is extraordinary, and what is providential may be something that seems like just an ordinary part of life. The miracle may be temporary, whereas the providential may be permanent. The miracle may produce a sudden impression, whereas the providential may be thoughtful consideration. Again, both are God at work. It's the same, but different. Okay. In the providence of God, here we see him orchestrate both Paul's nephew and the tribune, even the soldiers, all just doing what was given to them in that moment, where God's providence was at work. And here is the big idea. The whole sermon in this one statement, here it is. Please understand, God is at work and he is always on time. God is always at work in your life. And you can't always see it. You may not always understand it, but he is always at work. And God is never late. He's always on time. Now, his timeline may be different than yours. He may answer that prayer differently than you expected, but he's always on time and he's always at work. Here's the second idea, the truth I think we can see from this story, is that God has provided a pattern for us to trust. See, this providential work of God is a pattern that's been working many, many times over centuries and millennia. Let me give you some examples. In the Old Testament, you can read of this in Genesis chapter 22. Do you remember the story of Abraham? He's finally been given this son. His name is Isaac. God answered this huge prayer by providing this miracle son. And now God's told him, hey, listen, I want you to take your son, go up on the top of the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. Do you remember the story? Read it later for yourself if it's not reminding you. Genesis 22. Here's basically how it goes. Abraham and Isaac walking up the mountain to make a sacrifice. Isaac knows what they're going to do. They're going to make a sacrifice. And Isaac, in his very astute, discerning spirit, he says, okay, Father, I see that we have wood and I see that we have fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's response says, God will provide. Don't worry. God's going to provide. Abraham gets all the way up and he builds the altar and he lays his son Isaac on the altar. And at just the right time when he's about to kill his son, God then says, stop. Look over in the thicket. There's a ram. I've provided the sacrifice for you and you have trusted me. Here is this ram now. Sacrifice it and worship with your son. And what I think is beautiful about this story, it's a reminder of the providential hand of God that at just the right time, God provides. The idea of providence is that God's provision for the needs of men are always on time. And providence literally means the ability to see before. Notice, it's not like Abraham had this plan that he says to one of his team, hey, can you take this goat and shimmy it up the backside of the hill so it'll be there? No. He just went up trusting God. God orchestrated, I don't know how he speaks to a ram, but that ram was there, just happened to be caught in the thicket, just happened to be at the right place at just the right time, because God is going before and preparing a way. So much so that Abraham names this mountain using the Hebrew word, literally translating it, the Lord will see. The Lord sees my need. The Lord provides in the future for my need because he's going before us. There's a New Testament idea. Paul is even teaching the Philippians when he's encouraging them for their sacrificial support for his missionary work. And to them, he said this in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself was the sacrifice. It's God's nature to supply, to foresee man's need, and to provide for him. Okay, let's look at even some earthly examples, if we could. I would say that the natural, innate role of a father when he's doing what he's supposed to do. Now, time out, I realize that some of us in the room may have had a dad who didn't live up to this standard. And if this maybe bring up some negative emotions for you. Let me just speak to the standard, if I may, okay? The standard would say the father's role is to provide and to protect. And that requires a kind of a foresight, a planning ahead, a looking ahead, a seeing before. So we understand this idea of providential preparation and provision even in earthly relationships. Well, let's look at some other examples of Scripture where this may be seen. Esther 2, verse 21. God provided Esther with just the right bit of information that was needed for such a time as this, while even the Persian officials didn't know about it. Philemon chapter 11. God providentially provided this relationship between Paul and Onesimus so that they could be useful for the mission of God. Genesis 37 through 41 tells the story of Joseph, where God went before Joseph and prepared these relationships. And while in many ways it was one trial after another, ultimately God was growing the dreamer rather than the dream to position Joseph where he needed to be to guard and protect and provide for his family. We could look at the example of Jonah, chapter 1 through 4. We're familiar with the story of Jonah. And Jonah, even in his disobedience, God providentially supplied this great fish to help move Jonah where he needed to be. We see this all the time. And there's kind of two theological words that are very similar but not quite the same. One would be sovereignty. One would be providence. Sovereignty pertains to the ultimate control of God and what He permits in history, where providence pertains to all the good that He provides in that historical process. Let's get real practical if we can. Some ways that I've seen God's providence at play. I can think of a couple of situations recently where I've walked into the hospital room and coincidentally, providentially, at just the right time, the nurse who was there treating that person was also a part of our church. Or at just the right time, coincidentally, a life group leader walks in with no coordinated plan at all. It's like just at the right time, God provides and proves Himself faithful as if to say, hey, I'm bigger than all of this. Can you trust me? And when we see those moments of God working and orchestrating and moving, they're beautiful reminders for who He is. He provides a pattern for us to trust. The third point, God invites us to trust His providence. God invites us into this relationship of trust. It looks like this. Maybe it's at the level of I'm dealing with temptation. Maybe it's a habitual sin or whatever that situation may be. How does God provide in that? Where is His providential hand? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that He will provide a way of escape for us. That's His providence at work. He's going before us. He's setting the cards on the table for us to get out of that situation if we can only see it. Of all the millions of people, of all the directions that you could go, time and time again, it is the providence of God that orchestrates your path to intersect with someone else's paths so that they could have a need met or that void could be filled in their life. Maybe you're on the receiving end of that blessing where the providence of God is at work. And maybe if we could just view the world through a lens of Scripture, we can see things in our life that on the surface may seem like an interruption or a nuisance or a problem. And if we can see it through God's lens, we may say, maybe this is a moment that God's going to use. Maybe this is the providential hand of God that I can trust in this situation. Let me tell you a story that may illustrate what this can look like. George Mueller, he looks like this guy on the screen. George Mueller was a Christian missionary evangelist in Bristol, England, and God used him to minister to and care for 120,000 orphans in England. That's amazing. Mueller records miracle after miracle of God's provision. Let me read one of them to you. Listen carefully. He writes, "One morning, all the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder or the pantry. There was no money to buy food. The children were standing, waiting for their morning meal, when Mueller said, "Children, you know we must be on time for school." Then lifting up his hands, he prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." And there's a knock on the door. The baker stood there and said to Mr. Mueller, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread, and I've brought it." Mr. Mueller thanked the baker, and no sooner had he left, there was a second knock on the door. And it was the milkman. And he announced that his milk cart had just broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children all of the cans of fresh milk so he could lighten the load of his cart and repair it. Are you kidding me? This is a... You can't orchestrate that. But God can. That's his providential hand at work. Notice what happened. In that story, I think there's a couple of important things that we can note. One, we realize that there is this baker, doesn't even know that there's no food on the pantry, who just simply responds to what the Spirit of God told him to do. He just did it. And he stepped into George's heart and life at just the right time. Why? Because God's always at work, and he's always on time. You mean this milk cart just so happens to be having some mechanical issues that day, and it just happens to break down right in front of their orphanages? Coincidence? I think not. I think the lesson to learn is George Mueller's thankfulness. Notice his attitude. He had seen God work so much in the past. He had so much trust in the providential hand of God. Even while there's no food on the table, he gets the kid together and say, "Let's thank the Lord about what we're about to eat. Something's about to happen. Let's just thank the Lord in advance for what he's going to do." I think there is a spirit, there is an appropriate response on our part to the providential hand of God, and it's one of trust and thankfulness. And I would encourage you, even because if we believe the God of the Bible is the God of today, then we should have that level of confidence and trust that he's going to do what he can do. I think there's beauty of it. There's something that we can learn from this example of George Mueller, even in our prayer life. Notice he didn't ask for something and then step back. He thanked God in advance for answering his prayer, because he knew that God was at work and God was always on time. So rather than accrediting these providential moves of God in and around us as simple luck or happenstance, let's give God the glory. Let's thank him for it. Let's see him at work, and let's express it with a spirit of thankfulness. We're reminded in Romans 8:28, "Not one sparrow falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father, who works all things after the counsel of his own will and makes all things work together for good to them that love him, to them who are called according to his purpose." In my life and in your life, I pray that we have the eyes to see him at work around us, and that we have the open hands to say, "God, use me." Maybe there's a moment in your day where God wants to use you in his providential plan for someone else. I think it requires of us to have a little bit of open-handedness in our life. Call it surrender, call it submission, whatever word you want to use to describe this commitment or way of living. Because here's what I know. I like to be in charge of me, don't you? I love to be in control. I love to know the plan. I love to have an agenda. You should see my calendar. I like to know minute by minute, hour by hour, what's going to happen. But there are sometimes I just need to say, "Okay, Lord, what do you got?" This willingness to be open-handed and submit to his plan for life, and then an openness to listen to when he says, "Hey, you need to call that person, or you need to text that person, or you need to go see that person, or you need to obey me when I'm telling you to get up and bake bread in the middle of the night." Whatever it may be, if we have the willingness and the openness to be submissive to his authority, we may then be a part of some amazing things he's wanting to use us for. It's like this. One of my favorite quotes from Oswald Chambers is this. I must surrender what is natural so that what is supernatural might become natural in me. What is the natural? Control. That's natural. I got to surrender that so that what is supernatural, the providential hand of God, the sovereignty of God, the supernatural working of God, I can see it. I'm aware of it. Does that make sense? So, what do we do with this? I think there's some appropriate next steps I want to give us the opportunity to engage with this morning. One, I want us to give us a moment just to reflect. In fact, Michael, if you want to go ahead and come on up, we're going to have a song after the service this morning, and I want to use this as a moment, if you know it, you can sing along, or if nothing else, just to reflect on who God is. He is in charge. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the provider. He's always at work. He's always on time, and the prayer is, can we see it? Can we be thankful to him for it? Because he is at work. And as you're processing, I would love for you just to consider what is the proper and appropriate next step for you as you leave today. Because I believe every one of us in this room should commit to leave differently than we came in. So let me present or propose a few options for you. One way may be this. You're blown away by this idea that God actually cares. And maybe you've walked into this room this morning and you've never put your trust in him and you desire, I want to have a relationship with God. Maybe that's your next step. And you would say that today I see that God is inviting me into a relationship and I choose to put my trust in him. And if that's the desire of your heart, if you would let that know in the next steps or see me or one of the pastors after the service, we'd love to walk through that with you and describe for you what that looks like and pray with you. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know what, today I've got to commit to open my eyes and thank him and worship him for what he's doing around me. This attitude of thankfulness, this attitude of expectation. Lord, you've never failed me. Why would I doubt you? And I want to open my eyes and worship you in response to that. Or perhaps you're here today and you say, you know what, I got to confess, but I must open my ears to better listen. To better listen to the Holy Spirit when he prompts me and guides me and how he may want to use me to be orchestral in the journey of someone else. Whatever the Lord's speaking to you today, my challenge for you is that you'd have the confidence and the courage to live it out. Maybe there's something else he's told you to do. Write that down and do whatever he tells you to do. Let me pray for us. God, you are good. You are holy. You are our provider. You are our sustainer. You are our deliverer. You are sovereign. You are providential, and we trust you. Thank you that in your will and way, you choose to use us. You don't have to, but we get to be used by you. And I pray that you would help us to have open ears and an open heart and open hands to obey you. We thank you in advance for how you're going to use us. We thank you in advance for how you're going to continue to prove yourself worthy. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.